living in forgiveness. Just a very practical, but I believe a very important message about our lifestyle. You know, we're remembering, even as we're pointing towards from Thanksgiving and then also going into Christmas. Last week I told you one of the things that I was thankful for was I was thankful for the cross. I was thankful for the work that Jesus did on the cross and the resurrection. But as we point towards Christmas, Jesus was born in the shadow of a tree. We'll also be remembering not only his birth, but pointing towards Easter and his death, burial, and resurrection. So we are called to live in resurrection life. And if we're going to do that, that means living in forgiveness. Really, what we're talking about in that is we're called to a lifestyle. We're called to keep short accounts. You know, Scripture says that love keeps no record. You say, well, that shows I just don't love because I do keep records. You know, like, that's one, that's two. But we're not supposed to do that. And so this is a very practical thing. Because for us as believers, really, forgiveness isn't an option. It isn't something that we can choose to do or not do. I mean, aren't you really glad that when we sin, not if we sin, but when we sin, aren't you really glad when we go to the Father, he says, well, I'm sorry, I only forgive every four, and the fifth one doesn't get forgiven. You know, it's an automatic. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, forgive us our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. And so we can rest in that. We can relax in that. We can know that. But for us in our lifestyle, it's not an option. It's something that we're called to be. Remember we said that the word Christian meant little Christ, that we were literally, that was a translation of it, that we're to be like Jesus. We're to be, when people look at us, they're to see the representative of heaven, the ambassador of heaven. And so when they look at us, they're like, oh, that's what Jesus is like. And so if our life is dominated by unforgiveness instead of forgiveness, if it's dominated instead of giving grace and someone that gives benefits of the doubt and that sort of thing, but it's more dominated by judgment, then when people see that, what do they think about God? They think that God is angry. As a matter of fact, and this is so sad, that many, if not most of those that are outside of church, and even many that have once been in church and have left church, their perception, their observation is that God is very angry, that God's in a bad mood, in a bad place, and he's really upset with us, and that he's a God of judgment. And why do they do that? Because they look at the Christians and the way we act and our attitudes and our hearts, and they don't see love and forgiveness. Oftentimes, they see judgment and criticism and anger and this and that, and you say, why are you picking on me? I'm here today in the cold. But, you know, this is for those on the web, right? This is for those that catch the tape in the days to come. So it is important. We cannot afford the price of unforgiveness. Because if we harbor unforgiveness in our heart and we don't live in a lifestyle of forgiveness, it affects, first of all, us personally. You know, it affects us. It causes what Scripture calls a bitter root. When in Hebrews it tells us, see to it that no bitter root grows up. And what it says in Scripture about the bitter root, it says, see to it that no bitter root grows up and defiles many. So when we harbor unforgiveness and we choose not to forgive, it affects us personally. It creates that bitter root there. And not only makes us bitter, it can affect us physically as well as emotionally and spiritually, but it affects others. It can be defiling to others in that. So we can't afford it personally. We can't afford it corporately. As the body of Christ, as the church, are missionally. That is, what I mean by that is that if we're harboring unforgiveness and anger in our heart, it blocks or affects our ability to move in the anointing. It affects the effectiveness of our ministry, you know, and the flowing of the Holy Spirit in power. Now, it's not that we have to earn those things, and the truth is, God can use us even when we're in sin. I mean, it's an amazing thing that God can do that. I've told you the story before of a guy early in Vineyard that was at a bookstore, and he was looking at one of those magazines that you're not supposed to look at. And as he did, someone came up behind him and didn't see him, didn't see what he was looking at, and tapped him on the shoulder, and, you know, he threw it, put it back down. And this is one of the bad magazines, okay? I'm not talking about, you know, well, anyway. But and said, you know, I've just been really thinking about things you've told me in the past and the Lord and stuff. Could you lead me to the Lord? And so he turned from his dirty magazine and turned to the guy, walked over, and in the store prayed for him to receive salvation. and the guy was born again. Now, this is not a formula for evangelism, guys, okay? This is not a license. A pastor said we could go to the bookstore, look at books they're not supposed to, and then an unsaved person come out, we leave the Lord. No, that's the grace of God. God can go beyond our stupidity, that spirit of stupid, and the sin that's in our hearts. But the truth is, most of the time, that if we have unforgiveness and we harbor these things, it creates in us a sense of shame, a sense of unworthiness, a sense of we just feel tainted. And so it affects our ability to reach out and to share. And we just say, oh, God couldn't use me to give that prophetic word, or God couldn't use me to give that encouraging word, or I can't really testify to this person. And when I was growing up, and I first, in the charismatic move, in the small groups, and I would see individuals prophesying, I would think, wow, they must be really, really holy. They must be so close to God and holy. And I had this misconception that if I ever got holy, that God might could use me and speak through me. And I remember I went to ORU, and there was a guy there that we kind of called our prophet. He spoke with a lisp. He had one eye that was crossed. But whenever he got up at the Sunday night Vesper service, about 1,500 to come to that, and he shared, I mean, it was incredibly accurate and practical and just sometimes painfully practical. It was incredible. I was like, I marveled at his gift. And then one day, we were on the intramural football field, and I heard him uttering some language that I would not call praise to God, you know? And my mind, my Santa Claus theology mind, went tilt, and it's like, how can he cuss, you know, on Tuesday on the football field and hear from God so purely on Sunday night? And the Lord's like, you know, it's a matter of a gift. It's not, it certainly can affect it, but in that, and so we have to understand that there is that balance there, but God wants us to deal with the unforgiveness, to deal with the hurt and the pain and differences that we have in our life with us and the Lord, and to be healed of those. So let's look at some examples of living in forgiveness. Who better to look at, first of all, than Jesus? Jesus in forgiveness. And you can go ahead and turn, if you want to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. I'm going to also reference Matthew chapter 26, but that, you can go ahead and look at Luke chapter 23, verses 34 through 36. Because what I wanted to reference in Matthew 26 is that what we're going to look at Luke 23 is Jesus on the cross and the act of forgiveness and what he did there. But what we see in preparation of this, and you know the story and that's why you don't need to turn there, is that Jesus has the Last Supper, as we will at the end of the service today. He has Holy Communion. He tells them it is truly the Last Supper, the last time he's going to be taking that with the disciples, with the apostles, with those that were following him there. And then he went to the garden. He tells them he's going to be betrayed, so they bring a sword, and he said, that's enough. And they get to the garden, and you know what happened. The main group stays a little ways away. He takes the three with him, Peter, James, and John. They go closer. He says, watch and pray with me. And he goes and prays, and he sweats literally, not as if blood, and we found out physically this can happen, a condition. He's sweating drops of blood, crying out to his Father, saying, Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. And then he'd come back to the disciples, and they were asleep, and he'd say, wake up, watch and pray, so you won't fall into sin. But, of course, they fell back asleep, and they fell into sin, too. But it went on three times. It was established there in the garden that he was going to operate according to the Father's will and not according to what he wanted or what was convenient or what was would have been so less painful, because he was born for that. And so in Luke chapter 23, we want to look at that, is that in verse number 39, well, let's start in verse 34. Verse 34, it says, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And people stood watching. The rulers even sneered at him. And they said, he save others, let him save himself. He is the Christ of God, the chosen one. And the soldiers also came and mocked him and offered him wine, vinegar, and said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourselves. And even going on from there, in verse 39, it says, one of the criminals and hung there with him hurled insults, says, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself, save us. But the other criminal rebuked him and says, don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we're getting only what we deserve, our deeds deserve. but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me. I love this passage of scripture. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And so what we see here, and I have in your notes, is that Jesus forgave and blessed others even while he was on the cross. It was established, it was won. You know, the victory was won in the garden where he says, Father, I'm going to submit to your will. And actually, the act of him going to the cross was all about forgiveness. Because Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, you know the end of this one? There can be no forgiveness of sin. And so in the discussion, the back and forth and the Father and Jesus those three times in the garden, what was being established was is that he came so that forgiveness could be released. And the only way it could be released was through the shedding of the blood of a spotless lamb, which was Jesus. Because you see, throughout the Old Testament, there were not just tens or dozens or hundreds or thousands or 10,000s. There were hundreds of thousands of sacrifices. But those could never truly atone for sin. They were just for a short term. And this is what blows my mind. I once had an associate pastor, and he says, he looked it up afterwards to see if this was really true. It was only for sin you committed accidentally, not on purpose. That's really scary. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of my sin that I know it's sin when I'm doing it, not afterwards like, oh, that was wrong. I need to repent. There's that too. But nothing ever took care of intentional sin, just unintentional sin. And it just covered it over. But Jesus shed his blood once and for all for forgiveness of sin. And that was what was took care of on the cross, is that even on the cross, he's crying out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Even as they're mocking him, even as they're spitting at him, even as they're gambling over his garments and jeering at him. And one of the murderers that's on the cross and is being receiving the same judgment, he's even mocking Jesus. And the other one says, wait a minute. We deserve this. This is a righteous man. We don't deserve this. He said, Jesus, would you remember me today? And Jesus said, not only will I remember me, remember you, you're going to be with me in paradise. You're going to enter into that forgiveness. So it was accomplished before the cross, on the cross, and after the cross, the release of forgiveness of sins. He blessed and forgave them even while they were mocking him. I just referenced there one of the best books that I've ever read on forgiveness, total forgiveness. As a matter of fact, years ago, we actually went through this in one of our small groups. It's one by R.T. Kendall called Total Forgiveness. So if you can find that somewhere, it might be at Christian Life Tapes and Books. I don't think it would be at Lifeway, or you could order it online, I'm sure. It's a wonderful, wonderful book on that. Let's look also at John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. I love this story. It's a powerful, powerful story. It can be a disturbing story, as a lot of these areas are in Scripture. But it's Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. It starts off, and it says in chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple. Now, what did he go to the Mount of Olives for? He went to pray. He went to get marching orders. He went to spend time with the Father, and this was this normal thing that he did. It would have been an evening that he spent there. And at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, and that would have actually been some walk if you've been to Jerusalem, to go from the Mount of Olives and to come down to the temple area, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. And so here's Jesus is having church. I mean, he's there, people are gathered, and he's teaching about the good news and about perhaps he's even teaching on forgiveness. But he's there ministering to the people. The Pharisees are always, and the teachers are always jealous. They're always trying to trap him. And so they come up with this idea. We're going to trap him with Scripture. We're going to trap him with the Word. And so they go off, and they find someone, and I wonder how they found this or knew this, but they found someone that was committing adultery, a guy and a gal. And somehow they let the guy get away, right? And they brought this one to Jesus who had committed adultery, because Moses, in the law of Moses, said that if a man and woman are committing adultery, that they're both to be killed. But again, conveniently, the guy got away. May have been a brother or cousin. I don't know. Probably not. But anyway, they brought the woman because they really didn't care about the man or woman. They didn't care about the Old Testament judgment. They were trying to trap Jesus. They were trying to put him in a place of where the Old Testament said one thing, but he had been preaching the law of love. But if he came down on this the other side, they'd have something they could use against him, because he would be violating what Moses had taught under the Spirit of God in that time. And so what we see here is they bring this woman caught in adultery. They said, "Teacher, this woman," this is in the last part of verse 4, "was caught in adultery. The law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Now, scholars and pastors and preachers have speculated on this for a long time. You know, was he doodling? Was he really writing something? There are many that have said that what Jesus was doing here was he was writing down the secret lovers of each of the Pharisees that were there. I don't know. That would have definitely done the trick. I understand that. And by the Spirit, he would have known if they had been involved. Certainly could have written down their sins. Even if it wasn't that, there would have been plenty of sins. But we don't know what was going on there. You know, he could have also been, he could have just been waiting for the Father to speak. You know, many, many times, we just feel like we have to fill the air. And one of the areas that we grow in as we learn to prophesy, as we learn to have words of knowledge and encouraging words, is that we have to really be overcome what I like to call the pregnant pause. We have to go past the anxiety in us of just waiting on the Lord to speak, waiting for that delivery to come. Because it's like we hate silence and we get afraid and we get tense and we're driven to do something. And instead of waiting for that pregnant pause for the delivery to come forth in God's time. And so Jesus may not have been writing, he may have just been waiting for the Father to speak to him and say this. But we don't know, but what we do see is what he said. So he bent down, he writes on the ground with his finger. They kept on questioning him. He straightened up and said, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And this is where people say, he was really writing their sins down. And so at this time, it says, those who heard him began to go away one at a time, starting with who? The older ones. You know, the older guys figured it out pretty quickly, right? They realized this trap was not going to work. They were not going to trap Jesus, that he had them, because they knew that they had sins, and whether Jesus wrote them out or not, they would have known Jesus probably knew their sins. And so starting with the oldest, they were there with the rocks in their hands. They dropped their rocks, they dropped their stones, they began to leave, until finally the youngest, and the youngest are the most stubborn and zealous, and they caught on to and they left. And so Jesus then asked the woman, he straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? You know, who's condemning you? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." And so what we see Jesus doing here, and I have this in your notes, legalistic religion blinds us to our own faults and sins and the need to be forgiving. Legalistic religion. There were two laws that were in conflict. There was the law of Moses, the legalistic religion, that he who sins must die. That was the religion. But Jesus had the new law, the law of love. And the law of love can supersede the law of religion. And that's what was in play here. Because Jesus was operating by that. Is that, and often when we're operating out of the law of religion, it's real easy to see everybody else's faults. It's real easy to see their shortcomings. But it's much harder to see our own, right? Because we're focused on them. But the law of love causes us to step back, focus on our own heart, and that's when we step away and we drop our stones in this whole process. Jesus operated by higher laws, the law of love and the law of forgiveness. All right, let's look at Acts chapter 7. And actually, this story starts in chapter 6. The stoning of Stephen. The stoning of Stephen. Let me give you a little background on Stephen. In Acts chapter 6, we have a story. You don't have to turn there, and we don't have time to read through this. But we have a story in Acts chapter 6 of a dispute among the early disciples and the Christians. And, it's sad, but it's also encouraging me that the early church had problems. Aren't you glad to know that? And here's what happened, was that when the Jews and the Gentiles that came to the Lord began to worship the Lord, they continued and brought some of the best from Judaism. And one of the great things in Judaism was the ministry to the poor and was the agape love feast and things like that, where they fed the poor and they distributed food. And they did that. And the Jews were very good about that. And so they just brought that into Christianity, into the new birthing of the church. And they did that as well. But it's interesting because even when we're saved, even when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, even when we're seeing exciting things happen, sometimes our old nature can peek out. Have you ever noticed that? Ever had that happen? Not you, of course, other people in that. You know, the guy I look at in the mirror, that happens with him and the whole process. And so what's happening here, it says the number of disciples, there's more people being converted and filled with the Spirit and are joining, both Jews and Greeks alike, and then even different kinds of backgrounds of Jews. It says in those days, this is chapter 6 of Acts, it says the disciples are increasing. The Grecian Jews complained about the Hebraic Jews. And it said that the Grecian Jews, the Jews that had a Grecian background, they said that their widows were being overlooked and there was more favor on the Hebraic Jews than there was on them. Can you believe this happened in the church? These things never happen today, do they? Where there's favoritism, those sorts of things. Well, it happened here. And so the 12 apostles, got together and it's like, well, we don't feel like the best use of our time is to go, they weren't, not that they were above it, but that we should be spending our time just waiting on tables and making sure the food gets evenly distributed and there's not discrimination, all that. And they said, we feel like that our calling is to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, which was obviously true. So what they said is, let's ordain. Let's set apart, lay hands, and ordain some men for this work. And this was actually the ordaining of deacons. And deacons were those that were to wait on tables and serve others. How it got from that to what deacons are in many churches today, I have not a clue. I mean, it is not, well, we won't go there. Another message. But anyway. And so one of the ones they choose is Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And what I have in your notes is that an anointed deacon became a signs and wonders evangelist. See, he was chosen to wait on tables and to help in the distribution of food. But he had an anointing on his life. And as he learned this task and as he was faithful in that task, God honored that. And it was a springboard, not that that's a lesser thing to serve food or to minister to the poor, but it jumped from there, and his ministry began to be known for signs and wonders and healings and miracles, so much for that the Jews who were not Grecian or Hebraic Jews, these were the Jews that were not converted, they began to get jealous. They began to get angry, and so they began to stir up charges against him. And brought him to trial. And what I have here is, having your notes there, what we're pointing to is the martyrdom. And so what Stephen does is he gets up before them, and he gives, and I encourage you to read this in Acts 7, going on in the early part of it until you get to the latter part. Stephen begins to go through the Old Testament and look at the dealings of God with his people, and he just preaches the biblical message to them. And then in Acts 7:51, he brings it to the point. And this upset them. He says to the religious leaders, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears." Now, circumcision was one of the champion causes of the Jewish people, especially the Orthodox Jews. And for him to say they had uncircumcised hearts and ears, stiff-necked, that was the people that rebelled against God. He says, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed the one who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And that would have been, of course, the prophets of old and John the Baptist. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. And this was Jesus. You have received the law that's put in effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. And of course, after saying this, they said, you're right, we're sorry, we repent, would you pray for us? No, it says they were furious and gnashed their teeth. And I know that never happens in churches. That never happens with church people today. But it happened here. They become so angry because he's not only offended them, he's offended their sense of decency, of right and wrong, and their religious understandings. And so they immediately come after him. And it says, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he says, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God. And when he says that, that infuriates them, because now they've determined or ruled or judged that he's this great sinner leading people astray, and he's claiming to have an open heaven vision of God. And at this, they cover their ears because they don't want to hear this blasphemy. They start yelling. They rush at him. They drag him out. And they begin to stone him and to stone him and to kill him. And do you understand, stoning was one of the most terrible ways of execution, because you die a piece of flesh. And I mean, it's a horrible process. There were times Paul was stoned and they thought he was dead and left him for dead. And out of the rubble he got, you know. But I mean, the breaking of bone, it's just horrible, horrible way of death. And so they're stoning him. And surely in the midst of this, as he's looking at heaven, surely what he said was, Father, it's a good time for a lightning bolt. You know, I would say, Lord, I want you to get the names and faces of everybody here that's doing this. You know, hold this against them. But what did Jesus do on the cross? Jesus said what? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And here, he cries out as they're stoning him. Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And then the first verse of chapter 8, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. And then we see Saul launching against the church. You see, Stephen operated so much in the Spirit of God, in the Spirit of forgiveness, and he was living in forgiveness, that when they unjustly stoned him and took his life for standing for the gospel, there's a thing in justice that when there's an injustice that Satan does, we have the right to go to God and ask for justice. As a matter of fact, Proverbs says that when a thief steals and he's caught, he has to restore sevenfold. And so Stephen is praying, Lord, don't hold this against them. And as a result, God brought justice. And he brought one of the ones that was a part of this that went on to persecute the church. And he took Saul, who became Paul, and balanced the scales and used the very one that helped destroy the righteous man of God to be the one that he said, I will show how much he will suffer for me, that literally gave us so much of the New Testament and the justice of God. So anointed deacon became a signs and wonder evangelist, which led to his becoming a sacrificial martyr. And even in death, Stephen was other-centered, and forgiveness opened the door for the Apostle Paul. All right, Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. Ever heard of that? Ever read that? Do we ever look at what we read or what we say or what we sing? We really ought to. Matthew 6, verse 12, and again, depending on your translation and kind of your background, forgive us our debts, our trespasses, as we also have forgiven our debtors. In other words, what he's saying is in that prayer, what we're saying in that prayer to the Lord is, Lord, we want you to forgive our sins in the same manner that we forgive the sins of others. You say, well, that's not what it means. That's scary. That couldn't be what it means there. Well, look at verse 14. Jesus says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, what does it say? Your Father will not forgive your sins. Wow. That must be a bad translation there, right? No, it says what it means what it says. What he's saying is that we need to live lives of forgiveness and operate out of forgiveness and to forgive others, because that blocks us receiving the forgiveness of God. Not because he doesn't want to, but because it harbors bitterness and hurt in our hearts. You know, and so I have in the notes here, do we really understand what we're praying? And what we see here is scriptural principles of sowing and reaping. That if we want to reap forgiveness, if we want to be treated by others in forgiveness and given grace giving those sort of things, then we need to be individuals that sow that. We need to sow grace. We need to sow forgiveness. We need to sow and demonstrate the love of Christ, the power of Christ, the mercy of Christ. And as we sow those things, we're going to reap that back. Doesn't mean we won't be falsely accused, there won't be times of that, but that's the lifestyle and the whole principle of sowing and reaping. All right, Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 42. We won't take time to read all the verses, but this is dealing with people that we don't like. Now, that never happens either, does it? We like everybody, we love everybody. You know, it's like, Lord, I love your church. It's people I can't stand. How does that go? Well, you know, dealing with people that, we'll put it this way, dealing with people we have trouble with, okay? Maybe it's that, not that we don't like them, but we just have difficulties there. And so what we see here is we have some very practical teaching here from Jesus. Verse 27, Jesus says, I tell you who hear me. In other words, for those of you that have ears to hear, and that's, he used that phrase, in other words, if you're really listening here, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other and say, oh, that one wasn't too bad. Here, hit me here too. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic. Give to him. Do not stop him from also taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you'd have them do to you. Now, what was that last verse called? Do you remember the little phrase we attached to it? The golden rule. Golden rule. That we should treat others the way we want to be treated. That with respect or mercy or forgiveness or love and the whole thing. He said, well, what about if they're enemies? What about if they're doing this or they're, you know, or this or that or the other and everything? Well, again, we have to operate out of a higher law. Out of the law of love and out of the law of forgiveness. So in relation to enemies or people we have problems with, we're to love them. We're to do good to them. We're also to bless and pray for them. You know, to bless and pray for them. You know, one of the things that I remember that in situations, and this has been several years ago, but we'd gone through a situation of where there was a couple of individuals that had caused the church and then Kathy and I personally a great deal of harm, and both emotionally and spiritually, and it was painful. And I would remember just saying, you know, God, just cleanse my heart, wash this clean, and the Lord says, you need to forgive them. And I was like, they don't deserve it. Do I need to remind you of what they did to me, what they did to us? And I mean, you know, and the Lord said, no. And he brought me to this passage and said, you need to pray and not only forgive them, you need to ask me to bless them. Well, I hadn't been saying it, but in my subconscious, I've been saying, and Lord, hit them with a brick. Expose their sin. Expose their hearts. Now, I'm carnal, okay? I'm sharing my heart here. But I have a feeling probably there's one or two of you, you know, if not all of us, that we have those feelings sometimes. And when I came to the place that I not only would say, God, I want you to release this unforgiveness and this anger in my heart and the wounds in my heart and Kathy's, but I began to pray for them and offer forgiveness. And I went past that and said, God, because my fear was, well, how can I ask them to bless them? Because if they get blessed, then that's going to make people think they were right and I was wrong. Do you ever play these mind games? I'm being very practical today. Do you ever play these mind games? But when I began to ask God to bless them in whatever way and to do that, I don't know what happened with them, but I know what happened with me. It freed me. It took the hurt. It took the claw. It took the pain away. Had to do that. And you see, what happens with them and how they respond is up to God and up to them. They have to respond to the mercy of God in that. And the truth is, I know God will take care of it in his time. So that was something that was really free to me, was to bless and pray for them. You know, and this passage talks about someone wants something to give to them and lend to them, to treat others like they want, to treat others like we want them to treat us, to show mercy and judgment. In verse 38, I have written out for you, that says this, give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, poured into your lap. With the measure used, it will be measured to you. Now, what is the normal context you hear that verse used in? On a message on giving, right? Now, somebody I know just did a message on giving a few weeks ago, and he didn't use that verse. Well, I mean, it applies. I mean, as we give to the Lord, the God will multiply back. But the context, the original context here, is on forgiveness. That as we give forgiveness to others, we receive forgiveness back. Not just a little bit, but I like to, this is a terrible analogy. I like to think of this in relationship to my trash cans. You know, has there ever happened to you that there's more garbage than there is trash can? Especially in our blue cans, or they should be green, but green was taken. So in our blue cans that are the recyclables. That's a smaller one. And I always have more stuff. No matter how much I stuff, I can't get in there, so I have to start throwing it in the green can, which is really not supposed to be green since it's not recyclable. But I'm there. But I think about that, about all the stuff we just have to stuff in and trying to make it fit in the whole process and that. But it says that as we give, it's good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. And that's talking about God's forgiveness and his grace and his love to us. As we enter in this process, we'll receive the blessing of God. This brings blessing and freedom to us and also to them. Blessing and freedom to both. You know, he goes on in verse 41, he says, why do you look at the speck of dust, you know, in your neighbor, your brother's eye? And you're not looking at the plank in your own. Someone once said it this way, you know, why do we look at the speck of dust when we have a tube of four sticking out of our own eye? And that's a 2-inch by 4-inch, if you don't know that. But just think of a piece, you know. And what he says is, you know, if you get rid of what's in your own eye first, you can see a lot better to deal with the speck in someone else's eye. And we tend to focus on the speck of the other eyes and other people because we don't want to deal with what's really blocking us in our seeing in that. All right, let's go on and try to wrap this up and make our way into communion. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Parable of the unmerciful servant. And this is a common one that we have talked about in the past, and so I'll just kind of hit the highlights of it pretty quickly. Peter's question and Jesus' amazing answer. And so this whole section is about, again, forgiveness, and it starts off in verse 15 of chapter 18 about if a brother sins, you know, how to walk through that process, and even a process of how to do that in the church, relation to the church. And then in verse number 19, it talks about agreeing and prayer and coming together in twos and threes and the power of that. And so then out of that context, Peter comes to Jesus and says, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother when he sins against me? And he says, up to 7 times. Now, I've told you before that this was something that the Jewish rabbis had of that day. It wasn't something from the Bible, but they had this in their written oral tradition. They had this notion that if someone did harm to you, that they could do, you know, you kept count, and after 7 times, you didn't have to forgive them, and you could go after them or whatever. And so here Peter, and Peter was a fisherman, but he was also a mathematician here, okay? And so he's coming to Jesus, how many times shall I forgive my brother? And he says, up to 7 times. Now, you may have a difference there. Some will say Jesus answered 77 times. Others will say 70 times 7. And this is one of the areas where the Greek language is a little ambiguous and we're not sure. And so they'll put one in the text and one in your footnote. Whenever you see that, I knew a translator of the NIV. He said what the footnotes are is you have a committee of several scholars. And they're looking at this and they try to decide what they're going to put where. And so they will put in what they feel like the best rendering is, but then if it's a real strong, they will also put in the footnote what some of the committee feels like it could also be translated in. It's interesting because a lot of times we'll take the footnotes over what's in the top, and that's not exactly the way they did it in their translating process. But it really doesn't matter whether it's 77 times or 70 times 7. What Jesus was doing was taking the lid off forgiveness. He said, you know, forgiving people is not a matter that you can keep count. Because if it were, you know, we'd go, that's one, that's two, that's, you know, 3, 6, 7. You're history, buddy, you know. And if it was 77, I mean, we'd get our, you know, our iPod or Android or what our PDA out, and we'd mark, we'd keep time, you know. I mean, you can count up to 77. You could probably count up to 70 times 7. And we, when we got to the end of that number, we'd say, you're out of grace. I can get you now. You know? Because why would we do that? Because that's just the way we are sometimes. We keep record. We keep count. And so Peter said, Lord, you know, how many times do I really have to forgive the bozos that come, that, you know, the things they, that's in there somewhere, isn't it? No, it's not even a footnote. How many times do I have to forgive my brother when he sins against me? And Jesus says, the truth is there's no lid on forgiveness. There's no amount of times. And you know why that's good news? Because of when we look in the mirror. Because if there was a limit in our lives, You know, in the early church, the early Catholic Church and others, there was a real debate in the early church history about when to be baptized in water, because they felt like that that was tied into our salvation and that you only had a certain amount of sin that you could do after that. And so one of the things that they often tried to do was not be baptized till they were on their deathbed so that they'd still be covered to go to heaven. Now, obviously, I don't think that really lines up with Scripture. I love Catholics and love that they have carried on the fight for life and so many things and honor that, and it's godly, godly people there. But in the early, early centuries, this is one of the misconceptions. And so they would wait, thinking it was water baptism that really cleansed them, when it was actually, you know, the Spirit of God and forgiveness that cleanses in that. But isn't that the way we would do? And Jesus said, no, there's no lid in this. And he gives this parable here, and you've heard this before, of where there's an individual that has a debt, and the master calls him in and asks him to pay the debt. And he begins to beg, and he says, you know, because the master is going to throw him and his family in jail and a debtor's prison until they pay the debt off. I don't know if you know, have you ever heard of John Wesley? John Wesley was, I think he was a 19th child. I think there were like 26 born, several of them died, and this was pretty common in that time. And guess what? The father couldn't keep up with the bills. And he actually was thrown in debtor's prison. This was something that others had, and he spent years in debtor's prison and to pay off the bills. Well, so when they said they were going to throw him in debtor's prison until he paid all these out, not only him, but his whole family, the debt he owed was literally millions of dollars. It was a debt he could have never, ever paid back. There was no Haynesville Shale or any kind of deposits and revenue from that. It was impossible. But he was begging, if you'll just give me grace, if you'll just forgive, he says, I'll pay back every penny. And the master says, okay, I'm not going to throw you and your family in jail. I'm going to wipe the slate clean. You don't owe me a penny. So the guy goes out from there. And instead of feeling the grace and the mercy and the, he bumps into someone that owes him literally, you know, a few dollars, pennies, just small little amount that easily could have been payable. And he sees him, and immediately, instead of reveling in the grace and forgiveness of his master, he becomes angry, and he starts beating the guy. He says, pay me back. He says, pay me back. He says, give me time. I'll pay you back. And he could have. But instead, he goes after him. He grabs him. He chokes him. And he takes, and he has him thrown into debtor's prison. And when that happens, all the other servants are greatly disturbed, and word gets back to the original master that forgave him. And he brings back in front of him, he says, what are you doing? I forgave you a great debt. You know, a debt you could never pay. Wiped it clean. And you went from there, and when your brother had a need of forgiveness, you wouldn't forgive anything. And so now the judgment that you've operated out of in your own heart will be applied to you instead. And he said that he was thrown. And he says that in his anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he'd pay back all he owed, which means he'd be tortured the rest of his life. You say, well, that's a good thing that's a parable, right? Verse 35 says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. You see, we have to understand there's no limits on forgiveness. We have to understand the depth of our own forgiveness in order to walk and live in forgiveness towards others who have hurt us. Sometimes we just don't understand. When we get angry, when we get accusatory, when we get upset with other people, we forget the debt that's been paid in our lives. And sometimes, sadly enough, is that we remember it more when we're firstly born again. We first start walking with God, and there's a freshness. Then years later, when we get hardened, and there's a toughness and a stoniness to our heart. In those times, we forget what it meant for Jesus to wash our sins away, as far as the east is from the west, in that. And that's the reminder here, is that we're to always live and operate. Colossians 3, 12 through 14 says it this way. Have this for you in your notes. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion. Clothe yourselves. Just, you know, when you get up in the morning, put on these clothes. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. I remember when I first came to town, I was on staff in another church, and there was a period of time that I wrote a weekly little newsletter, and I would write kind of articles. And I wrote, this was the first article I wrote, was I wrote one on this one. It was called Appropriate Church Dress or something like that. You know, how to dress for church. And it said, okay, when you get dressed for church today, make sure you clothe yourselves with holiness and compassion and kindness and humility. That's, you know, that's really the way to dress for church, isn't it? Gentleness and patience. Bearing with each other, forgiving whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive in the same manner the Lord forgave you. And above all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. James 2, and I'm going to start read verse 12 and 13. It says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment and mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. Let's pray.